The following message extends the teaching or preaching ministry of Westminster Presbyterian Church of Lancaster, Pennsylvania, a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. The speakers you will hear may be our church pastors, lay teachers, or outside guest speakers. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this material in any format. May God bless your study of His Word.
Before we begin today, I just would like to have two announcements. If any of you were not here Thursday night, let me highly recommend Dr. Walker's sermon on Psalm 22. That's a psalm we're not going to be considering in this class, but let me highly recommend that sermon. It was a wonderful exposition of Psalm 22. I'd also like to make a recommendation that one of the things that you ought to be reading on a weekly basis, just to stay up on things in Presbyterian and Reform circles, is the Aquila Report. You can read that online. It's a very helpful way just to keep up with things that are in the wider Reformed community. And in particular, I would recommend that you read Rosaria Butterfield's Mea Culpa, her public repentance, in an article entitled, Why I No Longer Use Transgender Pronouns and Why You Shouldn't Either. It's her public repentance for what she deems to be her sin in being conformed to this world rather than being transformed by the Word of God. And it's an excellent article. And also, I was pleasantly surprised to see that Ben Shapiro shared that article in his Daily Wire this morning. If anybody would like to see, I have about 6 copies of that article. And if anybody wants to see a hard copy of that, just see me afterwards. It's a very worthwhile article to read. Take our Psalter sheet and let's stand as we sing once again Psalm 2. We give thanks to our Heavenly Father for this Lord's Day and how we pray that as people attend churches throughout the length and breadth of our land, perhaps only coming out on this one day a year, we pray that it would be a day of great ingathering as people are brought to a saving knowledge of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And how we pray that your blessing would rest upon us in this hour, and that you would bless all those teaching in our classes as well. May we grow in the knowledge and conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ as we behold even this day the wonders of your holy word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles this morning, we're going to finish our study of the second psalm today. But please follow along as I read the psalm in its entirety. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Last Lord's Day, I explained to you that Psalm 2 is divided into four very natural parts, four scenes, if you will. In verses 1 through 3, we find the scene on earth as the entire world is depicted in a war of rebellion against the Lord and against his Christ, a war of independence where they cry out, cast away their cords from us. They want nothing to rein them in on what they want to do. And so that's the scene on earth, the world in rebellion. Then in verses 4 through 6, the scene shifts to heaven, where Jehovah is in complete control. He is pictured as laughing in derision, knowing that the world's rebellion will not succeed because of his decree. He has set his king on Mount Zion, and the kingdom of the king he has installed will one day fill the whole earth with all rebels utterly defeated. Now this morning we turn to the final two scenes of this, the first messianic psalm of the Psalter. In verses 7 through 9, we find the Messiah enthroned, and then in verses 10 through 12, we have the nations advised. And so those will be the two main points of our study this morning. Psalm 2 has rightly been called by Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary on this psalm, a worldview psalm, and that is an apt description, because it teaches us truths about the world in which we live, as well as what God has decreed regarding the world's history. We note that the time span covered by this psalm takes us from this present evil age to the event that will mark the beginning of the age to come, namely the return of Christ as he returns in judgment. It is then both a messianic psalm and also a very important worldview psalm. Observe then in the first place this morning, scene 3, Messiah enthroned, verses 7 through 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now I have four subpoints that I would like to make with regard to this first main point, as we look now at scene 3, the Messiah enthroned. I want you to note in the first place that Messiah himself is the speaker in scene 3. One commentator put it this way: most English translations refer to the decree of Yahweh, the Lord. However, the accents in the traditional Hebrew text indicate that Yahweh is the emphatic subject of the verb said. So we have another speaker at verse 7. He is going to tell us about the decree. It was Yahweh himself who spoke this decree to me, and the me is the anointed king, the Messiah. So in scene three, the one who is speaking is the Christ. He is speaking that which Yahweh, Jehovah, spoke to him. At verse 7, Messiah himself is the speaker. Note, too, that the New Testament scriptures clearly apply this text to the Lord Jesus. In the New Testament, we find that there are clear references to Psalm 2, and particularly to Psalm 2 and verse 7. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, we see how the author of Hebrews deals with this psalm. And let me read Hebrews 1, 1 through 5a. Hebrews 1, 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," which is a direct quote of Psalm 2 and verse 7. Then the Apostle Paul refers to this text in Acts chapter 13 and verses 32 and 33 and quotes this text in relationship to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of you mentioned to me before we began today that Dr. Walker in his sermon this morning made a reference to Psalm 2 in relationship to the resurrection. And that is how the Apostle Paul argues when he's preaching in the synagogue in Acts chapter 13. Clearly then, the New Testament would have us understand that this psalm has to be understood as being fulfilled in Christ. It's not fulfilled in David. As we learned on Thursday night, as Dr. Walker spoke from Psalm 22, there are so many things in Psalm 22 that cannot apply to David. They never happened in his life. Even though it was a psalm of David, many things in Psalm 22 could not apply to David. For instance, in Psalm 22, we read, "They pierced my hands and my feet," and at no time in David's life were his hands and feet pierced in execution. And so, as Psalm 22 is fulfilled in Christ, so now in Psalm 2 we have this first messianic psalm. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, says this: "The day of the king's anointing in Israel of old was ideally the day in which the nation's representative was born into a new relationship of sonship towards Jehovah. But Jesus entered into no new relation of sonship towards Jehovah. But on the day when God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power and invested him with his messianic dignity, it was in the words of Psalm 2:7 that the heavenly voice addressed him." And we must understand that there were two public times, if you will, when the voice came from heaven. And it was at Jesus' baptism and also at his transfiguration. And what were the words that the Lord spoke at Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration? Well, they were these words. Matthew 3 and verse 17. Behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then at the transfiguration, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So we must not think of any temporal begetting as if Jesus only became the Son at the resurrection. These texts take place before the resurrection. He's eternally the Son. He's eternally begotten of the Father. And our symbols, our Westminster Confession of Faith, puts it well and biblically accurately when it says this: "In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is not created by another, nor is he begotten or proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son." Amen. That reflects accurate theology, and all of the Reformed confessions of faith, the Westminster, also the one to which I subscribe, and the Congregational Confession of Faith in the Savoy platform, they all maintain this accurate and essential Christology taught in the Scriptures. But note thirdly that the nations are given to the Messiah in answer to his request. That's a very interesting thing. Verse 8 of Psalm 2 is part of what Jehovah speaks to his Messiah. And what does Jehovah say to his Messiah in verse 8? "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." So we note thirdly that the nations are given to the Messiah in answer to his request. Walt Chantry, in his excellent book, Praises for the King of Kings, that title that I borrowed from that book for this class, Walt wrote this: "An interesting truth is taught by the form in which Jehovah makes his decree. He intends to endow the Son with complete authority over men and earth. Yet the Lord says, 'Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance.' Although the Lord of hosts has purposed to install the Son and has decreed that his reign will surely come to pass, it is his will that this shall occur through the means of prayer. Jesus, the mediatorial king, must pray as he did in John 17, 1 through 5. And in response, Jehovah will consign to the Son's plenary authority all the earth and its inhabitants. God, who ordains the end, ordains the means to the end in his inscrutable sovereignty." And isn't that a basic part of the Abrahamic covenant? The three great promises of the Abrahamic covenant were the promise of the land, the promise of the seed, that one would come through Abraham that would bring blessing, and that all the nations would be blessed through that seed that would come through Abraham's line. And here we see the fulfillment of that, that the nations are granted to Christ in answer to his request. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." The fourth observation, by way of subpoint. Note fourthly that in verse 9 we see one of the results of Messiah's rule, namely the judgment of his enemies from all the nations. Because in verse 9 we read this: "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Here's one of the results of Messiah's rule. Well, has Dale Ralph Davis written this: "Why, we might think, I was just beginning to warm to Christ's kingdom, and then suddenly it turns vicious. But you must understand verse 9 in light of verse 3. When the time comes to fully enforce his kingly rule, Christ will not be welcomed with open arms. He comes to a God-hating, Christ-defying world. The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ does not come because the world welcomes his reign and evolves into the kingdom of God, but it comes because Christ imposes his reign by force on rebellious people. So get the picture the decree gives you. The appointed king, verse 7, with worldwide sway, verse 8, to be established in overwhelming force, verse 9. This is the decree that is controlling history. Amen. The certainty of this decree needs to infect your world and life view. It should color the way you look at politics and world conditions. You may not know what to make of them always, but you know where history is headed. You know what the decree is and how it will control and shape everything. It's what keeps God's people glued together during the present age. And what is our present age called, according to the Apostle Paul? It's called this present evil age. And what keeps God's people glued together during this present evil age? It's the certainty of the fact that when Christ comes, he will come in judgment, and justice will be meted out when he comes. This is what keeps God's people together. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, what do we read there as Paul gives instructions to the church about practical Christian living? He says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." That's what keeps us from avenging ourselves. Why? We have a proper eschatology. We know what has been decreed. Christ is going to come, and he's going to judge the nations. That's why we don't have to take these things into our hand, because we have a proper eschatology. We know the decree. I remember when our pastors were doing that wonderful series through the book of Revelation on Sunday evening. In Revelation chapter 6, we read this very interesting text. This is Revelation 6 and verse 9. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" So even in heaven, with perfected saints, there's the realization that all has not yet been set right. With perfected saints, there is this realization. "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood on those who are on the earth?" Well, Psalm 2 and verse 7 gives us a picture, doesn't it? It spans. It's a worldview psalm. It takes us from this present evil age all the way to the second coming of Christ, when Christ will come as judge and be the avenger when he comes. And if that isn't part of your Christology, you have a deficient Christology. This Christology is taught throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament. And so this too is part of the Christian hope. And hope in the New Testament is not "hope so." That's not hope. The Christian hope, according to New Testament teaching, is confident expectation. That's what hope means. Confident expectation. And Christians who have a proper Christology and a proper eschatology have this confident expectation that when Christ comes in glory, he will mete out justice to his enemies. Now consider in the second place the final scene, the nations advised. And we have this fourth and final scene in verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We note, first of all, that the psalmist seems to be the one giving the advice. This is not Messiah speaking now in the fourth scene. This is David speaking in the fourth scene. We know that's the case because Acts chapter 4 and verses 25 through 26 tells us that this is a psalm of David. So David is now the one giving the advice. He is an appropriate guide because from adolescence on, he became more and more familiar with the throne room of a king. And he knew that the throne room of a king was a place of both blessing and danger. Remember David's experience in becoming familiar with the throne room of a king as a place of both blessing and also a place of danger. The book of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 18:16 that a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. What gifts were David's that brought him to the attention of Saul? Well, they were two. And in both of these gifts, David had undoubtedly spent hundreds of hours in disciplined practice to being good at the two areas where he was recognized and brought to the throne room of the king. We can just summarize the two in this way. David had martial gifts, gifts to be used in warfare, and David had musical gifts. He's described in the Psalter as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And in both of these, hundreds of hours of disciplined practice were behind David in the development of these gifts that brought him to the attention of Saul. I was thinking back a month or so ago of two of the things that boys in Israel undoubtedly did by way of hobbies. And just, I took my concordance and did a concordance study of slingers and archery. And in both of those things, the scriptures are clear that the boys in Israel undoubtedly spent lots and lots of hours learning to be slingers and archers. It was a fascinating study. I might use it with some of my grandsons. And the slings are, of course, not slingshots at all, but rather the shepherd's sling, which is a deadly instrument, even used today throughout the Middle East. I can remember as a boy learning about them for the first time in Sunday school that it wasn't a slingshot like I used to have. I used to have a homemade one, and every bird that I killed with the thing, I would take my wood burner set and burn in a feather for every bird using marbles as my ammunition. I was a deadly shot with my slingshot. And then I upped it to a wrist rock, which I still have. Anyway, those were not the slings that David used. He was using the shepherd's sling. We read something very interesting in the scriptures that the tribe of Benjamin, that was the neighboring tribe to David's tribe, he was from the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Benjamin is described as having slingers who could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. So undoubtedly, there must have been some rivalry between the kids from the tribe of Benjamin and the kids from the tribe of Judah. And David comes to Saul's attention because what happens? Everybody's afraid of Goliath. And David, undoubtedly, because of hundreds of hours of practice, said, I think I can take him. I think I could put a stone right between his eyes. And David had that kind of accuracy. And it was his martial skills that brought him to the attention of King Saul. But it was also his musical skills. that brought him to the attention of King Saul. And both of these had to come from disciplined practice as a youth. And so it was both of these things that brought him into the courtroom of Saul. He had been given a wife indeed, Saul's daughter, Michal. But he soon learned that the throne room of a king can be a dangerous place. You remember how Saul at one point threw a spear at David, trying to pin him to the wall. He knew that the throne room of a king can be both a place of blessing and also a place of great danger. But here in Psalm 2, we learn that the throne room of heaven is also a dangerous place. It's a dangerous place because God, as our confession of faith declares, is most holy, most just, terrifying in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means acquit the guilty. That's why the throne room of heaven is a dangerous place, because God is most holy, most just, terrifying in his judgments, hating all sin, who will by no means acquit the guilty. Again, Walt Chantry writes in Praises for the King of Kings, David is serving as guide to the judgment hall of Messiah. He's leading earthly dignitaries into the presence of Jehovah's King installed on Zion. As he ushers temporal princes into their audience with the inheritor of nations and possessor of the ends of the earth, David advises them upon the proper protocol of this court. Kings of the earth are instructed how best to behave themselves before His Majesty the Christ, the Son of the living God. How may they approach Him who sits upon the throne of at God's right hand? What ought they to say in order to obtain a favorable interview? So the first thing we note is David is the one who is advising the kings. Note, too, who is being advised in this last scene. Well, it's important to note that the ones being advised in verses 10 through 12 are the very ones mentioned in verse 2. Because in verse 2 we read this, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed." And now David gives advice to these rulers and kings who have been in open rebellion against God and against His Christ. Psalm 2:10a, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." In other words, this is a gracious entreaty. Rebel kings and rebel rulers are being addressed. Be warned. Be advised. You're coming into a throne room of both blessing and great danger. Be warned. Note thirdly the advice they're given. The advice they're given is kiss the Son. Psalm 2:12a. What does this mean? Dale Ralph Davis wrote this. He said, "The kiss is the sign of submission. When a Near Eastern king reported the subjugation and homage of a conquered king, he would say, 'What's his name, king of wherever came and kissed my feet.'" So it's a sign of submission. It's always used that way in the scriptures. To kiss a potentate was to submit to that one. In Job 31, verses 26 through 28, Job equates worship of sun and moon by throwing a kiss to them as rebellion against God. He says, if I had thrown a kiss to the sun, it would have been guilt. It would have proven him to be an idolater. In 1 Kings 19:18, kissing Baal was a sign of submission to Baal. When the Lord says to Elijah, "I have left 7,000 in Israel who have not kissed Baal," he means that 7,000 of the remnant in Israel have not submitted to Baal worship. And so then, kiss the son as a sign of submission. And then in verse 11, we read this, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This refers to total submission to a new sovereign. Their rebellion has ceased and joyful compliance has begun. So here in Psalm 2, we see rightly lordship salvation. And as Reformed Christians, we should abominate any idea that somebody can know Jesus as their Savior and not submit to Him as their Lord. That is not the teaching of Holy Scripture. You can't have Jesus as your Savior without submitting to Him as your Lord. And here we see that the safe place, the blessed place to be, is in submitting to this Christ, kissing the Son, and serving the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Here then is lordship salvation. There is no hint of the error of having Jesus as your Savior, but not submitting to Him as your Lord. Indeed, faith that is saving faith is repentant faith. Faith and repentance that is unto life eternal is believing repentance. They are two sides of one coin, and the coin is called conversion. And faith and repentance are absolute essentials in conversion. But note finally the incentives that are set before these rulers and kings. Why kiss the Son? Why come into this throne room of blessing and danger and kiss the Son and rejoice with trembling, giving up your rebellion, leaving your rebellion behind, and now being joyful subjects of King Jesus? Why do this? Well, the first incentive is avoidance of the just wrath of King Jesus. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Is this any different than what we find in the New Testament? Indeed not. What does John 3:36 say? It says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's in John 3. It's the same thing that we have in Psalm 2 and verse 12a. What do we read in Romans 5:9? Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. But what of kings and rulers who will not kiss the Son and serve him with reverential fear? What will be their fate? What will be the fate of anyone who will not kiss the Son and serve him with reverential fear? Again, referring to that which our pastors have preached in that great series through Revelation. And I'm reading now from Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And that is part of our eschatology. That is part of our Christian hope. Why serve the Lord with reverential fear? Why kiss the Son? Well, the first incentive is avoidance of the just wrath of King Jesus. But the second and final incentive that David gives us in this great psalm is this. It's the state of blessedness given in grace to all those who will kiss the Son and serve him as their sovereign. And what does David say? He ends the psalm this way. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to think of many of the great blessings that we have, those of us who have come in repentance and faith to Christ. What are some of the great blessings that we enjoy? How do we demonstrate that we are the blessed ones who have taken refuge in Christ? What blessings are ours in union with Christ? Well, here, let me just go back to our symbols. By our symbols, I mean our confession of faith and our catechisms. In seminaries, it's not often taught. It should be in every seminary. Every seminarian should have classes in symbolics. And a class in symbolics on the seminary level is a class in the confessional standards of your church. And that's what a class in symbolics is. So what do our symbols say about the great blessings that are ours in Christ? Consider question 33 of our shorter catechism. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace in which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. What great blessing that is. Dear brother and sister in Christ, you're more than just forgiven. That's why I've always disliked the bumper sticker that says Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. We are so much more than just forgiven. According to the Bible and according to our symbols, forgiveness is just the first half of justification. What's the second half of justification? It's having the very righteousness of Christ which he earned in his life of complete and total obedience to the law of God credited to our account. Now, isn't that blessed? Isn't that blessed? And then think of the next question. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace by which we are received as sons of God and have a right to all the privileges of that standing. What a great thing to be considered the children of God. Then what is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's free grace by which we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. How we ought to thank God for definitive sanctification and also for progressive sanctification. When Rosaria Butterfield wrote that article last week, her mea culpa, saying, I didn't just make a mistake in the past by using transgender pronouns, but I sinned in using them. And when she wrote that, it was evidence of her progressive sanctification. And we all know what that's like. Where in progressive sanctification, the light of God's word shines on some aspect of our life that we need to repent of. And we're enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Oh, brothers and sisters, that is a great blessing that God's doing a work in us. It'll never be perfect in this lifetime, but even though it's imperfect, it's still real. And that's an important thing we have to recognize. And then what are the benefits that in this life accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? What do our symbols say? The benefits that in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance to the end. This too is part of what it means. How blessed are those who take refuge in Christ. The way the psalm ends. And then what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? This too is part of the blessings of coming to Christ. The souls of believers are at their deaths made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. And what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. These are just some of the blessings that we ought to consider when David ends this first great messianic psalm and says, "How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." What a great psalm. So far, we've just considered two. Psalm 1, the first Torah psalm, and now this, the first messianic psalm. God willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to consider another psalm. It's going to be a psalm that's not often considered, but I want to take two Lord's Days on it, and it's going to be Psalm 7. And so that's what's in store for next Lord's Day. Let's close in a word of prayer. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for this, the Lord's Day, and how we pray that in the service to follow, that your richest blessing by God the Holy Spirit would rest upon our pastor in the opening of your holy word, that it might be used to bring many to faith in the Lord Jesus, whom we have just studied in this great psalm. We ask this in his name. Amen.